I hadn't intended to say anything about the great tragedy that has befallen our Gulf Coast. It's a tremendous tragedy in so many ways, in human life and in people displaced. And we need to be praying. I hope you're already praying. We need to be continuing to pray for the people who have been affected by this in Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Florida. I think we forget Florida was part of this, the first place that Katrina hit. And we need to be in prayer, and we need to do what we can. At our elders' meeting this Tuesday, we'll be discussing some possible ideas about ways to help and help effectively in this time of need. But and as I said, I didn't intend to, beyond reminding us to pray and see what we can do in this situation, I didn't intend to say anything about it, and I was listening to Christian radio, and overall the program was pretty good. They were, you may have even heard some of the programs, and they were talking to various individuals and churches about how they would be responding to this great tragedy. And then, kind of out of the blue, I'm listening, and one of the people on the show, one of the hosts on the show, said, well, you know, we really need to think about the spiritual implications of this event. And said, you know, or maybe you don't know, but there was a homosexual convention scheduled for the next day after Katrina hit in New Orleans. And left it out there. That was it. Didn't say another word, but the implication was clear. And I tell you what, as I was listening to that, I jerked up. You know how you do when you're listening to something and, you know, you're just kind of listening and everything's going along and all of a sudden you say, what did you say? And the very first thought that came into my mind was, well, what did God have against Mississippi and Alabama and Florida? Or maybe God's aim isn't too good. He was aiming for New Orleans and he kind of got off the mark and hit the rest of the Gulf Coast. So I thought, okay, we need a little perspective. This kind of thing happens. You know, it happened at 9-1-1, 9-11, which the anniversary is coming up. So I thought we need a little perspective, and I think we can get some biblical perspective on this kind of thing in Luke chapter 13. That's why I ask you to turn there. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, I think, can give us some biblical perspective. Because Luke 13 is a passage that deals with the very question of human suffering, the problem of human suffering. And do people who suffer in an extraordinary way, are they somehow greater sinners? That's the context of Luke chapter 13. You see, there were some leaders, probably, we're not told much about the context. Some people, we assume religious leaders, came to Jesus trying to trap him again. They were always trying to trap him, always trying to put him in a no-win situation. You know, no matter how he answers, it's going to be bad news for him. He's either going to hack off the government and Pilate's going to get him. Or he's going to make somebody else mad, the religious leaders, or even somehow say something against God. And this is another of those situations. I love whenever you see Jesus in a no-win situation in Scripture because he always wins. We get in a no-win situation and we don't. Jesus gets in a no-win situation and he has something else to say. Well, that's what I want us to see. What else did he have to say? Let's look at chapter 13 of the book of Luke. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. As I said, we don't understand the entire historical situation here, but there were some Galileans who came to Jerusalem to worship, probably came to the temple, and maybe they started, Galileans were fanatical nationalists. It was a tense social and political time, and this is probably one of those situations. We don't know what happened, but we do know that for some reason Pilate sent in troops, and along with the blood of the sacrifices of these Galileans, the troops slaughtered the Galileans so that their blood mixed with the blood of the lambs, the blood of the animals. You see, there's an underlying thing here. There's two things. Number one, there is a trap. If Jesus denounces Pilate for this, he can be called what? Seditious. And perhaps Pilate would put him to death. Now, of course, you know, ultimately Pilate would put him to death, but this wasn't the timing. And so one of the underlying things is here, they wanted Jesus to get himself in trouble with Pilate. Or, if Jesus was sympathetic with the Galileans, he could be seen as speaking against God, would be accusing God of being hard or unsympathetic. That's the situation here. There's a second underlying theme here, and that is the Jews' view. The view of the Jews of that day was that someone who was killed so cruelly had to have been killed because of extraordinary personal sin. In other words, a person who died in a calamity, a person who died in a tragedy, a person who died in such a way had to have done something really, really bad and had to have done some really, really personal sin in their lives. And that's why they died in that way. That was the Jewish view. According to the Jewish view, tragedies were due to unusual personal sin. That's the view that I was hearing espoused on the radio the other day. What's Jesus' reply? Verse 2. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that this way?" And the Jews would be saying, "You bet we do." Were the folks on the Gulf Coast worse sinners than other sinners in the United States? Some people are making it sound that way, Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. That was their view. Their view was, yeah, those Galileans were worse sinners. That's why they died that way. That's why they suffered that way. That's why tragedy came upon them. That's why calamity came upon them. Jesus straightens them out in verse 3. "I tell you no." Okay, do you get that? Let's stop right there. What did Jesus say? He said their theory that calamity, tragedy comes upon a person because of some personal, gross personal sin. What does he just say? "I tell you no." No. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." What's he saying there? He's saying that death is the common denominator. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Death is the common denominator. Whether you die in a tragedy, whether you die in a calamity, or whether you die in your sleep, death comes to every person. Why? Because all are what? Sinners. All are sinners. All are deserving of death. From the very best good moral sinner to the very worst immoral sinner, all are guilty. All are sinners. All stand before God guilty. What's the answer? You see, he's trying to confront them with eternity. He's trying to confront them with eternity. All are sinners. The manner of death doesn't mean they were worse sinners than others. All are sinners. The manner of death doesn't mean they were worse sinners than others. Jesus' answer means that calamity and tragedy can happen to anyone because all are human. Calamity and tragedy can happen to anyone because all are human. And we are subject to sin and death in this world. But the answer is, as he says it here, "But unless you repent, you too will perish." In other words, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're worried about naming them worse sinners than you, and you're going to die. What have you done about it? What have you done about it? Have you repented? Now remember, in the Scripture, repent doesn't mean, "I'm so sorry for my sin." Now it might include that. But the word doesn't mean that. Repentance just simply means to turn around. He's speaking to Jews here. What did they have to turn around about? What did they have to repent about? Who? What? Their view of Christ. He claims to be Messiah. They said, "No, he's not Messiah. We want to get rid of him." They had to repent. They had to change their minds, turn around. People around us today need to repent, who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, need to repent. You see, they're going away from God and they need to turn around and go toward God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to turn around. You're going the wrong way. You're going away from God. You need to go toward God because, you see, He made provision for you by sending His Son to die on the cross for you. Well, they thought he had him trapped. They thought Jesus was in a no-win situation. So he turns the tables on him and says, "You know what? You're worried about these Galileans. Let me give you another situation." I love this. I love the way Jesus handles this. Look at verse 4. "Or those 18," and he raises another situation, "or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" In other words, because the Tower of Siloam fell on that particular group of 18, did that make them worse sinners than the other people in Jerusalem? Jesus is saying no. No. You see, because tragedy, calamity, a person who dies in tragedy or calamity isn't a worse sinner. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. Verse 5, "I tell you no," again Jesus answers, "but unless you repent, you too will all perish." You see, the issue that Jesus is raising is this. All are sinful. All are spiritually separated from God until we do business with God. And all die because of sin. Not because some are worse sinners than other sinners. Calamity and tragedy doesn't befall some because they're worse sinners. They're worse sinners. Because we all die. We all die. The issue is, have I done business with God? Have I done business with God? Have I had a time in my life when I've repented, turned around? Turned around. I'm going away from God. Have I turned around? Am I going toward God now? I was walking apart from Him. Am I now walking with Him? And then the next issue for us, for we who know Christ as our Savior, is what are we doing for those around us who do not know God and are dying? And they may not die in a calamity, and they may not die in a tragedy, but they're going to die. What are we doing? Because they are never dying souls. Every person born into this world will exist for all eternity in either heaven or the lake of fire. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and we know that we are on our way to heaven, we already have eternal life because that's what the Scripture promises. We already have eternal life. What about those around us who don't? Because all die. Well, I hope that gives us, there's so much more that could be said, but I hope that gives us just a little perspective on tragedy such as 9/11, as Hurricane Katrina hitting the Gulf Coast as it has. And I hope it will provoke us to pray for them, to pray for the responders to that scene, that horrific scene, to do what we can to help. And also to make sure we are doing what we can every day to reach those who are dying around us every day. Okay, let's switch gears. Our topic for this morning is really prayer. Okay? We're going to spend a couple of weeks studying the whole issue of prayer. And if you haven't yet turned to Matthew chapter 6, I hope you will. If you haven't pulled out the sermon outline yet, I hope you will do that as well. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be talking about the why of prayer, the how not to of prayer, and the how to of prayer. By the way, this morning we will get through the why of prayer. All right? Just so you know, that's where we're headed this morning. We will get through the why of prayer this morning. Why should we pray? Why should we pray? Now, I have a theory, and I think I'm not going to test it this morning, okay? But I have a theory that if you want to really make a Christian uncomfortable, any Christian, myself included, just ask them how their prayer life is. If you want to really make a Christian uncomfortable, ask them how much time they spend in prayer. Ask them when the last time they were actually on their knees in prayer before God was. I have a feeling that would make a lot of us uncomfortable. There's a story that that Gordon MacDonald tells in his book, Ordering Your Private World. By the way, I'm going to share some things from that in just a moment. And I mentioned in the last service, and I want to mention here, I have lots of, we have lots, the church has lots of extra copies of this book, Ordering Your Private World. I put a stack in the back. I have a lot more in the office. If you don't have one yet, we handed them out to the men's Super Saturday. For the rest of you, if you would like one, there's a stack on the back. If we run out back there, come to me. I've got another stack in the office, okay? Got lots of them, if you'd like. Ordering Your Private World. Well, he tells a story. He's talking about the issue of prayer. And he tells a story about how one time he had to pick up a big, he didn't mention the man's name, or woman it may have been, he didn't mention the name of this big Christian leader. But he had to pick them up at the airport and take them to some meeting. And on the way, they began talking about prayer. And he said to the person that he was talking to, this big spiritual leader, he'd like to know about his prayer life or her prayer life. And the person's response was, oh, no, 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 no. That's much too personal an area for me to talk about. Now, Gordon MacDonald was a nice guy. And he said, you know, I understand that is a very personal area. My mind works a little bit differently. As I read that, I thought, I wonder what that person's prayer life really was like and why they were so concerned not to have MacDonald get into that area of their lives. I could have it wrong, okay? I could have it wrong, but that's the impression I got as I read. MacDonald said, I understand it's a very private part of our lives. But I think prayer is an important area of our lives, an area that we need all of us, myself included, need reminders all the time about how important prayer life is, how important it is to pray. One writer said, Jesus prayed at every major crisis point in his life. He prayed at the time of his baptism and at the time of choosing of his disciples. He was often alone praying and also praying with others around. He prayed for Simon and he prayed in the garden before his betrayal. He even prayed on the cross. One of his disciples, impressed with Jesus' life of prayer, asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Jesus prayed. Now, I don't know that we need any other motivation than that to know that we ought to pray, right? If our Savior prayed, if the Son of God, God incarnate, God come from heaven, taken upon Himself human flesh, the God-man, if He had the need of prayer, if He prayed at every one of these junctures in His life, sometimes He prayed short prayers as He stood before the tomb of Lazarus, or sometimes He prayed long prayers as He prayed all night in choosing the disciples after He spent all day healing people and casting out demons. Jesus prayed. I don't know that we should need any more motivation than that, right? As if that's not enough. His disciples prayed, the apostles prayed, the early church prayed. Remember, many times we saw the great power of the church really came from prayer in the book of Acts. The great power of the church really came from prayer in the book of Acts. Prayer is important. We're gonna see more about that as we go. One writer said this about the importance of prayer. In this atomic age, when forces are being released that stagger the thought and imagination of man, it is well to remember that prayer transcends all other forces. We would not minimize the importance of other forms of service in the establishment of the kingdom of God, but we must admit that prayer is the foremost weapon. Did you get that? Prayer is the what? The foremost weapon. Do you ever think about that? There's no more greater weapon in your arsenal and in my arsenal than prayer. The writer goes on to say, prayer must undergird all forms of Christian service if they are to be truly fruitful. You can do good things and bless men without prayer, but God's ends wherein man's eternal good is found cannot be so achieved. What is he saying there? He's saying that you can do Awana, you can teach in the learning center, you can teach the youth group, you can teach a small group adult Bible study, you can teach in the Bible Institute, you can teach in front of this pulpit on Sunday mornings, and you can do it without prayer, and without prayer you will have wrought nothing, and I will have wrought nothing. It means that an essential part of our preparation isn't just knowing the text, isn't just knowing the lesson that we are to teach, isn't just knowing what's the next section in the Awana book. An integral part of our preparation is, are we praying? And I know from personal experience, in my own life, that is the part that's so easy to set aside. After all, it takes a long time to study a passage of the Word of God and to try to understand all its nuances and try to understand what it means, try to leave out the meaning instead of forcing a meaning on the text. Trying to make an application of the Word of God takes a lot of time. And it's so easy for me to say to myself, I don't have time for prayer. After all, I got to study. And maybe you do that about Awana and Learning Center and youth group and small group Bible study. I don't know. This writer goes on to say, we see an example in the life of our Lord. As a man, he wrought nothing without prayer. He initiated nothing without prayerfully waiting on the Father. Prayer is not only man's highest privilege and his most cherished joy, but it is also man's most effective weapon whereby he may achieve. Now there's a word we all like, isn't it? Achieve. I got the achievement award. We want that, right? We like to achieve. Do you see what this author is saying? This author is saying that if we want to achieve in God's sight, we've got to be praying people. And so Jesus' disciples come to Him because He was a person of prayer. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. There had to have been something they saw in His life, something about the way He prayed, something about how prayer was important to Him. And here we are talking about the incarnate Son of God. And they ask Him to teach them to pray. That brings us to this prayer we're going to study. We won't get into the text of Matthew this morning or Luke, but in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, we have two accounts of where Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. And we have here what you and I often call the Lord's Prayer. By the way, you've heard this many times before. Let me just be another inane voice adding to the group. It's not the Lord's Prayer. All right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is not the Lord's Prayer. It is the disciples' prayer. Over the next couple weeks, we are going to be studying not the Lord's Prayer, as we commonly call it, but the disciples' prayer. Because if you want to see the Lord's Prayer, you have to go to John 17. That's where you see the Lord's Prayer. You see, Jesus could not pray what we call the Lord's Prayer because it includes confession of sin. He was sinless. He could not pray that prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. What we call it that, but what it really is the disciples' prayer. And it is a pattern for prayer. Jesus never gave it so that the disciples could repeat it mindlessly. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us those who forgive us against us. Amen. Don't laugh. I used to do that before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. After I went to confession, I was given penance so I could pay for the sins Jesus had already paid for. Say 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. Piece of cake. I can get that done like that. Those of you, you know what I'm talking about, right? Came out of that background. Jesus never gave the disciples' prayer to give us something to memorize and say by rote. It was a pattern. It was a pattern for prayer. When you pray, it should include these elements. We're going to be looking at what those elements are. And by the way, it's really interesting because another thing about studying prayer, because, you know, it's like there's no pointing fingers in a study like this. You know the old saying, when you point fingers, you got three more pointing back at you? That's the truth in studying a topic like prayer. Because in that model prayer, in this prayer given as a pattern, it begins with exalting God. It begins with being concerned about God. It begins with God's glory. It begins with God's exaltation. My prayers begin with me. I don't have time to get into that exalting God. I got a lot of needs that I want to bring to God. I barely have enough time for prayer. I'm not going to waste it on exaltation. In the model prayer, Jesus begins with exaltation of God and then gets to the needs. They're both there. Why do we need to pray? I like what Samuel Chadwick said. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Charles Spurgeon said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Andrew Murray, now by the way, not Andrew Murray, the tennis player. If you are, anybody here a tennis fan? We didn't find any in the first service. This hurts me so much, I can't tell you. I can't tell you how much it hurts. You're missing the greatest 2 weeks on the planet, the U.S. Open. Well, there's a new tennis player. Kathy has been wondering if he's related to the Andrew Murray, who is a writer of With Christ in the School of Prayer. The way he acts in a tennis court, we're probably sure he's not. But or if he is, he doesn't follow in his faith, in the faith of... But anyhow, Andrew Murray, the great theologian of the past, said this: the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history. In history. Let me just share one more thing as we set the stage here. I want to share a story, and I've read this in various places, and in fact, one of the places I read it was in a missions magazine having to do with a church and a bar in some city in Italy. So it's supposedly true. I can't vouch for that. I can't vouch. I've read about it in various places. But it does, whether it's true or not, it humorously drives home something to us about prayer. The story is told of a small town in which there were no liquor stores. Eventually, a nightclub was built right on the main street. Members of one of the churches in the area were so disturbed that they conducted several all-night prayer meetings and asked the Lord to burn down that den of iniquity. In time, lightning struck the tavern, and it was completely destroyed by fire. The owner knew about the church and how the people had prayed, so he sued them for damages. His attorney claimed that their prayers had caused the loss. The congregation, on the other hand, hired a lawyer and fought the charges. You get the picture? They're praying, the place will burn down, lightning strikes it, it burns down. The guy says, you guys are responsible, takes them to court. They say, we're not responsible, our prayers had nothing to do with it. After much deliberation, the judge declared, it's the opinion of the court that wherever the guilt may lie, the tavern keeper is the one who really believes in prayer, while the church members do not. Prayer is important. Jesus prayed, the disciples prayed, the early church prayed. We can get a lot done without prayer. We can get a lot done without prayer. But that's not what God intends. Let me share. We're going to share two things before we finish this morning. The cost of neglect of the spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, Bible reading, meditation, solitude. The cost and the neglect of spiritual disciplines. Then we're going to talk about three bases for prayer, and then we'll get into the nuts and bolts of this model prayer next Sunday. In the book I mentioned a bit ago by Gordon MacDonald, Ordering Your Private World, he has several sections of our private world, one of which is spiritual disciplines. And under the heading of spiritual strength or spiritual disciplines, he talks about the cost if we neglect our spiritual disciplines. Again, as I say, in the book he includes not just prayer. Prayer is one of the spiritual disciplines, but Bible, listening to God through Bible reading and other ways, reflection, meditation, worship, and intercession, the prayer is the prayer part of the spiritual disciplines. He says there are six things, and I'm going to add a seventh. So let me quickly go through those. Number one, the cost of neglecting our spiritual disciplines, such as prayer. Number one, we will never learn to enjoy the eternal and infinite perspective on reality that we were created to have. We will never enjoy the eternal and infinite perspective on reality that we were created to have. In other words, our powers of judgment will be severely curtailed without the spiritual disciplines. We won't understand that which God intended for us to understand, to have His perspective on eternity. We need the spiritual disciplines in order to have God's perspective on eternity. The second cost of neglecting spiritual disciplines, according to MacDonald, is we will lack a vital, life-giving friendship with God. We will lack a vital, life-giving friendship with God. If we neglect spiritual disciplines, and in particular prayer, particularly prayer, we're going to lack this vital, life-giving friendship with God. I think it's so fantastic. The beginning of this model prayer, the beginning of the disciples' prayer, how does it start? You know it, right? Our Father. Our Father. What does that assume? A relationship. A relationship. In a moment, when we get to the bases of prayer, we're going to see how unique Christianity is in this relationship as we compare it to Islam and the relationship of Muslims to Allah. We have a relationship with God. We're in a relationship with God. And unless we practice the spiritual disciplines, particularly prayer, we'll lack a vital, life-giving friendship with God. Think of it. We have the opportunity to be in relationship with the God of the universe. Number three. The third cost of neglecting spiritual disciplines is we'll lose the fear of accountability to God. We will lose the fear of the accountability, of our accountability to God. We are accountable to God. We are only stewards for the things that He has given us, for our families, our mates. We are stewards of all those things. We are stewards of our homes. We are stewards of our material. We are only stewards, not owners. There's a big difference. God's the owner. We're stewards. He has given it to us for a time to be stewards. Prayer reminds us of that. It reminds us that we are accountable to God. It reminds us that I am accountable to God for my ministry to all of you. You are accountable to God for your ministry to your Awana group, your Learning Center group, your youth group, your adult Bible study. We are accountable to God, and prayer helps to keep us and remind us that we are accountable. The fourth cost of neglecting spiritual disciplines, we will lose the awareness, again, this is MacDonald, we will lose the awareness of our real size in comparison to the Creator. Turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms. Right in the middle of your Bible, you'll find the book of Psalms. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 8. By the way, if we needed another reason to understand the importance of prayer, all we'd have to turn to is this book, wouldn't we? What is this book, by the way? What is the book of Psalms? Huge book of prayers. One of the most major books in the Old or New Testament is a book of prayers. Psalm 8, verses 1 to 4. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens from the lips of children and infants. You have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In other words, David is saying, you know what, Lord, I look out at this creation. I look at all that you made, all that you created. I look at its glory and its majesty and its vastness and its infinity. And I say, why do you care about me? In all of this greatness, why do you care about me? Why is it that I am important to you? Why is it that mankind is important to you? See, McDonald says, without the spiritual disciplines, we lose the awareness of our real size in comparison to the Creator. The fifth thing, still in Psalm 8, by the way, Psalm 8, verses 5 to 9, the fifth cost of neglecting spiritual disciplines, we will forget our specialness and value before God as His sons and daughters. Psalm 8 again, verse 5. You made him, speaking here about mankind, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, God has given us dominion over all the earth. Without the spiritual disciplines, we forget how special we are. We forget how much He values us as His sons and His daughters. By the way, how do we become His sons and daughters? John 1:12. But as many, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become what? The children of God, the sons and daughters of God. We do it by faith. We come by faith. If you've never come by faith, if you've never transferred trust from yourself to the eternal, to the Savior, if you've never transferred trust from yourself, that's how we gain eternal life. That's how we become part of God's family. Number six, the sixth cost of neglecting spiritual discipline. If we neglect our spiritual disciplines, we'll have little reserve for crisis moments, such as failure and humiliation and suffering, the death of a loved one, or loneliness. Without the spiritual disciplines, we won't have that kind of reserve and resolve that will help us in crisis moments. And I'd like to add a seventh to this list. We've already just said it, and we've said it many times already this morning, and in a sense, it summarizes all of these, and that is that what we do for God will lack spiritual vitality if we neglect the spiritual disciplines. That which we do for God, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in our church, whether it's in the ministry, particular ministry or ministries God has given us, we will lack spiritual vitality and probably end up doing the wrong things without this vital these spiritual disciplines. All right, let's quickly now look at the basis for prayer. We're looking at the why of prayer. We looked at the cost of neglecting spiritual disciplines. Now let's look real quickly as we come to the close this morning. Of the basis for prayer. Three quick bases for prayer. Number one is God's attitude toward us is that of commendation, not condemnation. Let me say that again if I even can, okay? The first basis of prayer is that God commends us. He doesn't condemn us. Amen. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God commends us. He doesn't condemn us. You see, the moment we came by faith to His Son, He gave us judicially the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now when He looks at us, He sees us with the righteousness of His Son. In other words, God isn't just neutral toward us. God is positive toward us. We are positively received by God. We have been declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of our faith. He doesn't condemn us. He commends us. He's not just neutral to us. He is positive toward us. How can we neglect Him? The second basis for prayer. God expects us to pray and He requires it. It's not just a suggestion. It's not that God says, you know what, Joe, if you have a little bit of time left over this week, I know you have a busy schedule, I know you try to study, but if you have a little time left over, could you spend it with me? God expects prayer and requires prayer. Romans 12:12 tells us to be faithful in prayer. Colossians 4:2 says we should devote ourselves to prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a command, pray continually. God just doesn't suggest that we pray. It'd be a nice thing if you could get to it, folks. It's a command. It's an expectation on God's part. And you know what? The kicker is, He agrees to answer our prayer. Can you believe it? Think about that. The third basis for prayer. We have a faithful and merciful high priest. One who intercedes for us. I want you to turn quickly to Hebrews. If you're in Matthew, turn toward the back of your Bible after you get through the epistles, Acts and the epistles. You'll come upon Hebrews. Paul's epistles, at least. You'll come upon Hebrews. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 16. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people, because He Himself suffered when He is tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Speaking about Christ. Then in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, verses 15 and 16, we read this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, we have a faithful and merciful high priest. And when we have a need and when we go to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer, He's ready to listen. We'll find grace to help in our time of need. What greater basis can there be for prayer than that? Now, I mentioned that we would see this in comparison to, you could do this in comparison to other religions. I've just chosen one this morning just to illustrate this, chosen Islam to illustrate this point. We have a personal God. We have a God that we're in relationship with. We have a God whose Son died for us and now is our faithful high priest and intercedes for us. And when we go to Him with our needs, He gives us grace and mercy. From Josh McDowell's book on non-Christian religions, he says this: Allah is not a personal God, for He is so far above man in every way that He's not personally knowable. Allah is so different that it makes it, one, difficult to really know very much about Him, and two, unlikely that He is affected by His creatures' attitudes or actions. Although Allah is said to be loving, this aspect of His nature is almost ignored, and His supreme attribute of justice is thought to overrule love. He goes on to say, the emphasis of the God of Islam is on judgment, not grace, on power, not mercy. We have a God whose emphasis is on mercy. A God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's tree for us, who now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us, who now is our great and merciful high priest, just waiting for us to come to Him, and He is ready to give us grace. What's the basis for prayer? God's attitude toward us. He is positive toward us. Commendation, not condemnation. He expects us to pray and requires it. And we have a faithful and merciful high priest who is just waiting to hear our voice. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. And help us, Lord. I know that we have some great prayers in our church. People who we could go to, even as the disciples went to your son and said, Lord, teach us to pray. People who we could go to and say, teach us to pray. But Father, we all need to be renewed in the area of prayer. Reminded about its importance. Reminded about the cost of lacking in it. Help us to be those who come to you in prayer expecting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.